Well, this morning we're going to look at solitude and how solitude is a means or an instrument through which we can cooperate with the person and work of the Holy Spirit as our soul is shaped. So I think the first thing to say is that Jesus practiced solitude. Now, we've rooted the first moments of this service of worship, because it's Lent, in the forgiveness of sin, which makes us things of, you know, think of shortcomings or brokenness or, you know, whatever we might think of. Hard to attribute that to Jesus. But, well, impossible. But Jesus practiced solitude before his temptation, before calling the disciples, when John the Baptist died, to flee big crowds, before the transfiguration, before facing death. And it raises the question, why? And I want to answer the question, why, not so much you know, for a precise Christology or anything like that, though that's important. But I really what I want to do is give you an imagination for solitude. So I think it's important to say that Jesus didn't employ these practices because he was deficient in some way. He didn't go out to solitude because he just had a bout of unbelief. Or he didn't go seek solitude because he had just committed some grievous sin. So then again, it raises the question, why? Why did Jesus practice solitude and silence? Is there an imagination for doing this that's formative and good and gracious, maybe even childlike? My best guess is this, that as a co-eternal member of the Holy Trinity, he actually enjoyed his Father's company. He just liked being with his Father. He loved being on the project they were doing together. As he went away by himself, he gained orientation, not letting his enemies draw him into a fight, or allowing the adoring crowds to make him king. And so Jesus found orientation and briefing and background and connection to what he and his Father were doing. That's why he practiced solitude and silence. I want you to all get out your bulletins. I want you to look at the front. This is deeply and profoundly important to me. This is not a marketing tag. It's not a throwaway line. Years ago, when I was thinking through, what is it, Lord, that you want us to do? Is there a little charism for us? Do you want us to sort of take our place amongst the great churches in Orange County? There's, you know, one could argue that why in the heck do we need another church in Orange County? We're surrounded by amazing mega churches who do amazing things, blah, blah, blah. Week in and week out, you're invited. You're invited to rest from work, to reflect on your life honestly, but without judgment, just noticing what's real, and then to redirect ourselves to Jesus as his disciples. That is the spiritual power of solitude and gathering together in kind of focused ways. And this is what the church has always known. So to put it in the words of Henry Nouwen, solitude and silence call us away from the fragmenting and distracting wordiness of the world to sacred and quiet moments in which we discover ourselves, learn to love each other, and be devoted to God. But I think to get there, for the vast majority of us who come out of the Protestant and Reformed church, I think we have to talk about a common concern first over this issue of disciplines. It almost always raises the question, aren't these kinds of spiritual disciplines a new form of law-keeping? Aren't they the kind of things that a Roman Catholic would do because, after all, Roman Catholics, they believe in works and not in grace? And so the quick answer to this question is no, that's not what this is about. And our reading in Romans this morning helps us get at this. Abraham didn't plunge into law. That would be a crazy anachronism, wouldn't it? Come on, think with me for a second. When Abraham plunged into this, was the law even around? Abraham didn't plunge into law keeping. Abraham threw his life into promise and then came up in this sort of strong place, ready for God, sure that God would make good on what he said. And that's why God looked at Abraham before there was law. God looked at Abraham and said something like, yeah, this is what I'm shooting for. This is righteousness. This is the kind of thing that I'm looking for in my people. So faith was core to Abraham's right relationship with God. And I want you to get this. Faith always precedes and makes possible and gives shape to obedience. Are you hearing me? It was faith in God, faith in subjectively hearing God's voice that allowed Abraham to leave Ur, his family, friends, and security, to go on dangerous journeys, to be willing to sacrifice Isaac. In general, to live this sort of messy journey of faith that very much mirrors ours. So if you're going to find a way into a gracious, as I would said, even childlike kind of interaction with these disciplines, it's very important that you have an imagination that the primary interaction with God is not rules or legal. That's where an imagination of law takes us. Now, I want to say the law is not bad, and I am not bashing the law. It was an amazing and important tutor, mentor, guide as God was shaping a people. But I do want to say that that's not the primary mode of interaction. The primary mode of interaction with God throughout the scriptures, it's personal. It's deeply personal. It's trust. What could be more personal than trust? So obedience comes from trust in the completely competent love of God. In Abraham's case, as we heard, God's ability to do the impossible. So this is the trust in promise, not law, that the scriptures are shooting for. Here's why, just a little theological aside, but that I think is important. In law keeping, we become the main actor. It's us keeping the law against this inanimate thing, the law. But when promise sits at the center of our imagination, this makes the initiation of action of God central. And so, kind of with that out of the way for the rest of Lent in terms of thinking about these practices, let's take a look at solitude and entering into it as a part of promise. Our gospel reading this morning told us how Peter and James and John went to this mountain with Jesus. He led them up to be by themselves, to practice solitude. And in solitude, they had a direct experience of God. As Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, and they heard this voice, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Now, the context for this in Mark is actually very important. In Mark 8, Jesus had just announced his death, had talked about how he was going to die on the cross, and how a cruciform life or a cross-shaped life was to mark his followers, and that they were going to have to decide to take up their own crosses. So the text here is aware that the worries and cares of this world can choke out the seed of the Word of God. It can strangle it and kill it, these big ideas from God. And so the scripture, I think, wants to say to us something like this, that we live best when we create unhurried times to sit like Mary at the feet of Jesus and listen, and to find fresh intimacy, and then childlike submission to what we hear. I know I say that, phrases like that a lot, and it's because I don't want to see in us uptight adult stuff that's rooted in judgment of ourselves or hatreds of ourselves or shame or that kind of stuff. It doesn't work. It won't get you anywhere. It might motivate you temporarily for a few minutes, maybe a week, but you've got to find your way into this that's way more childlike. The kingdom of God is unto children. People who just simply walk into this. So solitude then cures the hurry sickness in our bodies and minds. Can you picture that? I want you to actually picture your bodies and minds are sick. And solitude begins to cure it. It gives rest to our overworked muscle enzymes. Just ask your shoulders. Ask your neck. Some of you, ask your TMJ. And it begins to reshape our brain chemicals and actually adjust our adrenal glands. Now, I know what this can sound like. I actually had a friend say to me recently that pursuing this kind of stuff can sound just like a day spa or a massage or something. You know, an occasional treat you might give yourself. All right, I get it. Fair enough. I can see how someone would react that way. My life crazy. It's out of control. I have no capacity to do anything about it. This just sounds like, yeah, good, maybe. All right, fair enough. But then you tell me, do you have a better answer for all the human pain caused by out of control inner lives that spill over to loved ones with anger, yelling, cussing, belittling, shaming, and shunning? You got a better idea? Put it forward. I'm laying out what I think is the truth and right. And if someone's got a better idea for stilling the human soul so that it has any capacity for genuine, consistent love, let them bring it forward. For me, I'm a complete Jesus freak. I actually think he knew what he was talking about. I think what he practiced are models. And it's to our own detriment that we don't find our way into these kinds of things. Because as we saw again in the gospel reading this morning, in solitude, we're seeking to become aware of the direct availability of God to our lives. That's what the three guys learned. That God is directly available to them, and his supremacy is over all that affects us. But here's what's real. Outside of the safety and sufficiency of God's kingdom, we then have to protect ourselves. And that leads to defensiveness, to being too frightened and angry to really love others. Think about it. Haste and the underlying fear and worry and anxiety and pride and self-importance and lack of faith that drives our haste is a deadly enemy to the ability to love. But through silence and solitude and fasting and prayer, whatever, learning to live under God's good governance frees us. It makes us secure and empowers us and thus makes us safe people and enriches us so that we are safe and good people to others. So I just want to say something here that, again, I think is very important. I know the kind of things that people say behind my backs. My backs, what people say behind my one back. people say things like, well, Todd seems like so grounded or like so secure or something. Can I just say to you that I'm not innately secure? You know, I'm not like some supermodel who happened to, you know, get to the top of the gene pool of security or something. I wasn't born secure. I have spent 24 years working on it. Didn't just happen to me. Just little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, I just started noticing what's underneath that. Why do I feel unsafe in this situation? How come I don't feel like I can say what I really believe in this meeting? How do I make myself present to profound suffering and able to be there? How do I do this? Just little by little, week after week, I have done what I'm commending to you. And I guess I'm just like giving a testimony, like someone says, yeah, I used to be a biker and smoked dope and now I love Jesus. Well, I'm doing something like that. I'm saying I was not born secure. I was not born grounded. I was not born peaceful. I was not born with the ability to be present to my life. I had to learn it. Everybody look me in the eye, please. I learned it as an apprentice of Jesus. I gave myself to him as his student. Just constantly asking the question, how can I live my life as Jesus would live it if he were me? And so it's this challenge of coming into this kind of life that gives rise to the New Testament vision and kind of the vibe, the ethos, the spirit of the disciplines that we see in the New Testament. All they really are is helping us interact with God's promise and grace, and it helps us cooperate with the Holy Spirit through, again, loving childlike efforts. So what if the next time you read 2 Peter 1, make every effort to add to your faith goodness and to your goodness knowledge and on, you read those kind of passages. Or what we read just a few weeks ago in Paul, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and goodness. What if you could find a way of kind of living into that little by little, moment by moment, with these little childlike efforts? They're really not much. To sit somewhere quiet for 15 minutes is really not a big deal. But it's just a sensible part of a sensible plan for doing these kinds of disciplines so that we indirectly train our souls so that when the moment comes where we feel insecure and we might normally control that moment with some little bit of verbal bullying or manipulation, we're actually able to be a different kind of person. Summarizing Henry Nouwen's thoughts on solitude, he would say something like this. In solitude, we get rid of the scaffolding of our lives. No noise, no people, just vulnerable, weak me. Solitude is the furnace, Nouwen would say, in which the transformation of our compulsive self occurs. Thus, we seek solitude as an aspect of an overall plan to deal with the great struggle and the great encounter with God that's necessary for unconditional surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that Nouwen would say, we're not just drifting along, passively accepting society's views and values that he says form a dangerous web of domination and manipulation. We're not following its social compulsions that create in us false selves who seek affirmation through living by these false values. Rather, Nouwen would say, from the conversion that comes from solitude flows a quality of heart, an inner disposition, an authentic life, and an authentic ministry to others. The writer of Lamentations said, when life is heavy and hard to take, go off by yourself. Enter silence. Bow in prayer. Don't ask questions. Wait for hope to appear. Don't run from trouble. Take it full face. The worst is never the worst. Why? Because the master won't ever walk out and fail to return. If he works severely, he also works tenderly, for his stockpiles of loyal love are immense. So the imagination I want you to have is not solitude as drudgery, but solitude is that which leads to the spiritual strength I know you all hunger for. If I had a magic wand, I would just wave it over you for a little unforced confidence. Genuine faith and trust. Little by little, cheerfully learning to show up to your life. Moment by moment. Being gentle to yourself. Noticing areas for growth, but without judgment. Given that you're already bathed in the promise and guided in covenantal love, and empowered through the Jesus-sending grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So concluding, there's maybe a few of you this morning who would think, yeah, okay, I'm with you, Hunter. I want to practice some solitude. So I sat again this week with Adele Calhoun's book, The Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, and I wrote out a little vow that you might be able to use, and we can have Joe post it again. Desiring to find time alone with God, to address my addictions to being seen, to being connected, to being active, I will steep my imagination in the scriptural themes of go into your room and close the door, slip away, go off alone, send the crowds of your life away, find some seclusion. Those are all biblical phrases. So I'm going to steep my imagination in those scriptural themes, and I will then schedule an uninterrupted retreat from people and activities in a distraction-free environment to rest, to be refreshed by letting all demands and outcomes flutter away from my racing mind, to invite God to work deeply on my hidden motivations and compulsions, and thus to refocus on what is really most important. So that, as the Apostle Paul said, the world would not squeeze me into its mold. But rather, I can offer my present life to God as a living sacrifice. Amen.